pray and commit our time to Jesus. Father, I thank you that you're a God that loves us and cares for us and lays out the plans for our lives. It's your plan, Jesus, that each one of us be in this spot this morning. And so I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us clearly through your word, that we would hear your voice, and that we would bring our lives into alignment with your purposes, so that Christ might be honored, so that you, Father, might be glorified, and so that you, Holy Spirit, might have a free reign in our lives as we serve the people around us. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Psalm 57 is a psalm that King David wrote when he was in a very precarious spot. Let me give you a little bit of background before we hit the psalm. Israel and Israel's history, God always intended for them to be led by him, by God himself. Israel was designed to be a nation in reliance and dependence upon God. And God used the prophets of old to declare his goodness and his righteousness to the people and call those people into friendship with God. But over time, the nation grew a little bit unsettled because when they looked at the people around them, they realized that, hey, this people group, this nation, or these tribes, or these countries, they all have kings. And all we have are prophets. And they begin to grumble and ask God to give them a king. And finally, God relented and said, fine, if you want a king, you're going to have a king. But this king will tax you terribly. And he will cause you to work hard for him. And you've made this choice to have a king as your ruler rather than God directly as your ruler. And I'm going to allow this to happen, but it's not my best for the nation. You see, God reserved the place of king for Christ alone, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But in the Old Testament period, God allowed Israel to have a king, and this guy named Saul was chosen to be the king. Saul started out well, but over time he made some decisions that disqualified him to serve over the long haul as king, and God made the decision, Saul, you're going to be replaced by my chosen person, my servant David. David was the youngest in his family. He grew up in the town of Bethlehem. He was anointed by Samuel to be the coming king, to be the one who would eventually rule over Israel. But David had to wait years and years, decades, before he would assume that position. And so in the interim, Saul was king, a king who was destined to be replaced. And Saul, in time, became very jealous over who David was. He felt threatened by David. And so he tried to kill him on a number of occasions. This is all part of the backstory for Psalm 57. David was being pursued by Saul when the Philistines, one of their tribal enemies, began to rise up, and Saul had to break off his pursuit of David, and he went to fight the Philistines. In the interim, David went and he hid in a spot called En-Gedi. And in that spot, David found a place of refuge. Saul found out where David was, and he took 3,000 men with him. Scripture says 3,000 young men to find David in En-Gedi. Let me tell you a little bit about this place. En-Gedi is in the desert wilderness along the western shore of the Dead Sea. If you can picture a place that is devoid of life, or is void of life, the Dead Sea Desert is that place. Now, every once in a while, there will be a wadi or a dry creek bed that runs into the Dead Sea. And most of them dry up during a certain period of the year and only have water when the rain hits in the mountains and the hills of Judea. But there's one spot that has rain or water, has water in the creek bed all year long, and that place is En-Gedi. It is like a desert in the wilderness, or an oasis in the desert. And it's there that David found a place where he could hide. Now, along the creek bed of En-Gedi, along the cliffs that surround this creek, a limestone face of the cliffs, and there are caves pocking the face of the cliffs all around En-Gedi. And it was in one of those caves that David found refuge. Within that ravine, he found a place to hide, but that place of safety was not enough. You see, David needed to find soul refuge in his relationship with God. And it's in that setting that this psalm, Psalm 57, is written. Now, I don't know if David wrote it while he was in the cave, while all of these things were transpiring, or if he reflected on his time in that cave at a future time and wrote down exactly what he was feeling. But we get a sense of the urgency that David experiences as he waits for Saul to capture him. Now, I love the Psalms. They cause us to understand who God is and how we relate to him through incredible imagery and through poetic language. Listen to how Psalm 57 describes David's dependence and his relationship with God. I'm going to read through the whole thing, and then we'll go back in and look at several aspects of this psalm. Verse 1, or the introduction, says, "To the director of music, to the tune of Do Not Destroy." We don't know what that sounds like, but it must have been an intense song. "To the tune of Do Not Destroy, of David, a miktam, when he had fled from Saul into a cave." Here David writes, "Have mercy on me, my God. Have mercy on me, for I take refuge in you. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster or the storm has passed. I cry out to God Most High, to God who vindicates or saves me. He sends from heaven and he saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends forth his love and his faithfulness. I'm in the midst of lions. I am forced to dwell among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they've fallen into it themselves. My heart, O God, is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake, my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." Can you hear the emotions that David went through in that cave? Feeling desperate, full of despair, and yet finding his hope in God. Understanding the gravity of his situation and the peril that he faced. And yet in the end, he surrenders and gives honor and glory to who God is. Verse 1, "Have mercy on me, my God. Have mercy on me, for in you I take refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster passes." You see, David doesn't trust in his cunning or his charm or his strength or his own fighting men. He doesn't rely on his past victories in this moment. Remember when David was just a youth with a sling and a rock. He killed a bear and he killed a lion and eventually he killed Goliath. David could have looked back on all of those great accomplishments and realized or thought in the cave, you know, I was strong then, I'll be strong now. I can't be defeated. But he doesn't rely on those things. He relies on God alone. He trusts God to actively protect him until the danger had passed. Now, some would look at this analytically and look at the place where David was hiding. It was a great spot, endless supply of water. The wild goats, the ibex come there to drink. There would have been plenty of food for David. Different animals lived there. David would have an abundant supply for him as he hid out in that cave. But those places, that refuge, the ravine and the cave, was not enough for David. He needed a soul refuge, a respite from the things that he had been facing. He needed to have a refuge of the soul. What does that look like? to have our soul encapsulated in a safe spot by God, a place where our soul would find refuge. I think that that means that we can experience a sense of peace during times of stress, when life seems to be collapsing all around us. For our souls to have refuge in God is to have a peace that cannot be comprehended by the world. Having that soul refuge is having an internal confidence that defies logic. When things seem bleak, knowing that God will take care of us. I believe that having a soul refuge experience is to have a deep trust in one's relationship with God. Where does your soul find refuge? In Philippians 4, verses 4 to 7, we have this, it's one of those great passages when it comes to stress in our life and how we experience God, how we experience Christ as a refuge. Philippians 4, 4 through 6, or 4 through 7 says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." Now the passage says always. That means in our good situations and our bad, we're called to rejoice. Verse 5 says, "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." And listen to how Paul, who's the writer here, Paul experiences a soul refuge in time of trouble. Verse 7 says, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." I need soul refuge like that. Do you? Verse 2 of Psalm 57 says, "I cry out to God Most High, to God who vindicates me. He sends from heaven and he saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends forth his love and his faithfulness." David didn't cry out to the pagan gods of the nations around him. He cried out to God Most High. He recognized that there was no one greater in the entire universe, God himself, and yet David had this personal, deep, abiding relationship with God. He knew God to be his defender and his protector. Now, all of us are faced with things that threaten our peace and our well-being, and some of those threats are passive. Think about some of the passive threats that you've experienced maybe in the last week or months or even years. Maybe sickness or accidents. All those things are passive. They happen around us, they happen to us, but they don't necessarily happen against us. Think about natural disaster or calamity. Think about the fires in California. You know, what a tragedy that is. In one of the reports I heard yesterday, that the fire was traveling at over 80 acres per minute. That is a rapidly moving fire. And it came against people and they experienced the disaster. They experienced a great loss. But the fire wasn't directed at them. It wasn't because someone caused it to come against them. It was one of those passive things in life. We've all experienced that opposition, haven't we? A few years ago, when I was standing on a city street curb, I was looking down the road, and without warning, bam, I got knocked in the back of the head. And I didn't know if it was someone on our team that had done that, someone who was angry with me. But bam, I got knocked in the back of my head. And as soon as I cleared the birds that were swirling around my head and the bells stopped ringing, I realized that I had been hit by the side mirror of a city bus. Now, the driver stopped the bus, but rather than apologizing, he looked at me and went, "What? Are you kidding me? You stuck your head out in the middle of the road?" And there's a difference. You know, it still hurt, right? It hurt. But there's a difference in being hit accidentally by a bus and the bus driver trying to intentionally run me over. There was a passive bad experience, which is far different than an intentional bad experience. We understand that, right? Our feelings aren't as hurt when passive things happen to us as they are when someone really wants to do us harm. Saul really, really wanted to harm David. We know that life is going to be tough, but it is especially tough when we realize that there are people who are bent on harming us, and David describes his enemy as those who hotly pursue him, like a raging wildfire consuming everything in its path. This is the kind of anxiety that David was facing. From the cave, I imagine that David could look out and see the 3,000 soldiers that Saul had mustered to bring him to his death. I believe that he could see the people sweeping through the ravine, trying to find where David was. And if you want to know how that story ends later, take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 24, and you'll see how God delivers David in this moment. We'll see, you can look there and see how God vindicated David. Don't turn there now. Let's stay in Psalm 57. But it turns out well for David. He cries out to God for help. And God does three things we see in verse 3. From heaven, God saves David. He says, from heaven, God saves me. From heaven, God rebukes the predators. From heaven, God sends his love and his faithfulness. In this, we see a pattern of how God responds to our needs. In time of desperation, when we call out to God, he helps us, he becomes a defense for us, and he affirms his love for us. These are kind of the things we do when we see a bully treating someone badly, right? If we see one child beating up another child, we go in and we help, we break up the fight, we tell off the bully, we tell him to leave the person alone, then we turn immediately and start to affirm the child, don't we? We assure the child that everything is going to be okay. We speak into the child's life his worth or her worth and their value, and this is how God intervenes for us. In our time of trouble, he saves us, he rebukes the enemy, and he sends us his love and his faithfulness. For David, David knew all of this, but he also knew that the threat was real. His threat was not just an emotional or an internal battle he was facing. There were real people trying to do real harm to him. And this is how he describes them in verse 4. He says, I'm in the midst of lions. I'm forced to dwell among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. This is how he feels. He feels like lions and beasts, teeth and tongues are around him. The reality that he can see are the spears, the arrows, and the swords wielded by real people bent on inflicting real harm. And in this moment of desperation, we have verse 5. Now, verse 5 is a refrain. It's a poetic tool that David uses to bring us a place of perspective. The threat to David is real. His life is wrapped up in fear of what could happen around him. And he pauses, he reflects, he gains perspective, and he rests before he moves on. This is a refrain, and it goes like this. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. What kind of refrain do you need in your life right now? What things are threatening your peace and your well-being? What do you need to experience in the presence of God as you pause, as you take a breath, as you rest, as you ask God to give perspective? I believe that as David experienced this, the tone was an expectation that God would respond. I believe he was saying, desperately calling out to God, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory fill all the earth. And between the lines, I believe David is saying, I'm desperate, I'm afraid, show yourself to be a gracious God. Prove yourself to be the God that I trust. In times of trouble, what is your refrain? Can a person have fear and no peace? Can a person have legitimate fear and remain calm? I believe we can. Now, Scripture says perfect love casts out all fear, and that's true There are also times when our lives are racked with fear, and yet we know the peace of God because we know that God's presence is with us. We can live with God as our refuge in times of trouble. Trusting in God as our refuge doesn't mean that the danger is not real. David isn't living in denial. In fact, in verse 6, he says, after this refrain, he's gotten this place of perspective. He's called out to God for help. And he said, my pursuers, they spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they've fallen into it themselves. Now, David was utterly terrified. He was crumpled up in fear. Have you ever had an experience like that? When you're so scared, you just curl up into a ball? Now, when I was a kid, my brother John and I, we had some squabbles. Jonathan is 5 years younger than me, and sometimes he would really, really make me mad. And so to vent my frustration in a healthy way, I would chase my brother down until I could pounce on him. Probably not a real healthy way. This is where you would intervene, right? Like the bully and the victim. Revelation here. I'm going to have to call my brother after this. But I would chase him down, and we would run through the house, or we would run through the yard, we would run through the neighborhood. And I can think of a number of times where right before I was going to pounce on him, he would drop down and curl up like an armadillo. And I, not being able to stop, would trip and fall over, land on the ground, and he would run off and hide somewhere. This is the idea of David being so consumed by his fear that he's bowed down, he's bent down low. Now, most predators are opportunists. They wait for the right moment when they see weakness and then they pounce, where their instinctive trigger is tripped and they respond. For David's situation, this enemy, the armies of Saul, they were bent on captivity and destruction. They were bent on premeditated decimation and the death of David. This was a very real situation for David. And yet in this, he learned to be calm in the presence of God, his Savior. Verse 7, we see this hope coming alive in David. He says, my heart, O God, is steadfast. My heart is steadfast, and I will make music. Now, wait just a second. David is hiding in the cave. Saul's men are swarming in the ravine below. The last thing David should do is to make any noise at all, right? He was in this cave, and the men were searching for him, and yet his heart is unmovable, it's unshakable, and God alone he trusts, and this new confidence begins to well up in him. This is the same kind of confidence that the prophet Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. Here the prophet writes, you, God, you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal. This confidence began to well up in David. And in verse 8, he says, awake, my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. Now, what's that all about? He's calling the harp and the lyre to come to life, to awaken. You may remember that David was a musician and a songwriter, that he played the harp, and at times he played the harp before King Saul, and Scripture says that evil or demonic forces within Saul would be quieted as David played the harp and as he praised God. David was a great musician, but I believe that in this time of running from Saul, his creativity and his spirit, the life within him, was almost quenched. Do you remember my nephew, Josh? I spoke about Josh and Michelle a number of months ago, about 16 months ago, and a few times since then. Their home was totally destroyed by Hurricane Harvey. Came through and flooded their home, and they lost just about everything. The tragedy that they experienced in this transition that they're in continues to cause them great anxiety and worry. And my nephew Josh recently realized something about himself, and he wrote this on Facebook. I wonder if David was in a similar situation. Josh writes, In the last year, or more than a year, I've pretty much stopped doing the things that keep me alive. I've stopped learning new cooking tricks. I haven't made fries or burgers or fried tacos, which I was really getting into. I can't honestly think of anything noteworthy that I've cooked. I haven't been learning or growing musically. I've only occasionally played a few songs that I know well on the guitar, but I haven't been reading either. I think that in the last year, maybe I've read 100 pages. Josh used to be a voracious reader. I haven't learned any new art media. I haven't bead blasted glass or carved wood or done anything artistic. I haven't brewed beer, it seems, in over 2 years. Now, maybe I'm just acknowledging that this is a pivot point. It's not that I feel discouraged about not being productive or disappointed that I haven't had time or opportunity to do those things. I've had time and opportunity. I've just lost the drive to do them. My concern is more about why I haven't had the drive to do those things. Like I've lost creativity and play and passion for good things. Like part of me has died, but I hope it'll come back. Do you ever feel that way? When you're locked up in a cave, when you're surrounded by enemies, when life is not going your way and you feel like that internal vibrant spark that God has given you is growing dim. David, in his time of change and his pivot point, he calls out to the harp and the lyre. He calls them to come alive. And listen to how audacious his confidence is in God, how fearless he was. David says, "I will awaken the dawn." Now, have any of you ever had that sense of confidence? You know what? If I wanted to, I could call the sun to rise right now, and it's midnight, but the sun would come up because I declare that it is day. That's the kind of boldness that David was experiencing in this moment. His enthusiasm was so great and his confidence so renewed in God alone that he thought that in this moment his music could call the very forces of nature into obedience. Now, imagine, picture with me what it would be like for David to be in that cave in the darkness of night. Imagine that we're looking out of the cave and you would see the ravine swooping down to the Dead Sea, and out in front of you would be the flat, motionless Dead Sea, and on the other side would be the hills of Moab, climbing 1,000 feet or more into the desert, which is now Jordan. And as you were in that cave, as you picked up your harp and you began to play, you would be calling into motion the sun itself, creeping up over the hills of Moab to see who was this person hiding in the cave. Who was this person giving praise and honor to the Lord? Now, if you think about the sun coming up in the west and the face, the mouth of the cave facing, or coming up in the east and the cave facing east, daily that cave would be the first place in En-Gedi to receive light. I imagine that on this day, David played and he welcomed the sun and he saw God's deliverance before him, as we see in 1 Samuel 24. His deliverance would quickly come. David was assured of his victory in his refuge, in the hand his soul contained in God himself. Verse 9 says, "I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love, reaching to the heavens, your faithfulness reaching to the skies." Can you picture David in this confined place, exploding in praise before God? Think about where he's at in the cave, claustrophobic. Do you have claustrophobia? We don't know how big the cave was. Cody and I have climbed up into some of the caves in En-Gedi, and some of the caves are very small, a room just enough for a person or two. I'm not real great with confined spaces. I remember when I was 4 years old, I was playing at a person's house, and there was a chest of drawers there, and the bottom drawer was filled with all kinds of toys. And my friend and I, we emptied the drawer out, and I thought, you know what, I bet I could fit in there. And I laid down in the drawer, and before I knew it, Chris Fry pushed the drawer closed and I was trapped. I was in this tiny, confined space, and it felt like an eternity of kicking and screaming before an adult came into the room to rescue me. Do you ever feel that way in life? You feel trapped and confined? And yet David, from his hiding place, surrounded by the mountains of stone, he declared the vast expanse of God's love and faithfulness. He was unrestrained in his worship and his adoration of God. This was David's declaration of freedom. And we have another refrain in verse 11, and it is expressed in a far different tone. He says, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." In this refrain, David is not saying, "Be exalted because of what you can do for me." He is saying, "Be exalted, God, for who you are." It's a declaration of liberation. The tone is one of confidence and assurance in the person of God. This morning, what does your refrain look like? Do you have a verse 5 refrain where you are desperately calling out to God, "Be exalted, show yourself true, prove yourself faithful, show me your love because I am in a desperate, desperate situation"? That kind of refrain is an okay refrain, because for some of you, the threat is real. Your emotions are threatened. Your spirit is threatened. Your health is threatened. And you desperately need in this refrain to see God's hand at work. Or is your refrain this morning a verse 11 refrain where you declare the greatness of this God who has rescued you and saved you and has proven to be a refuge for your soul? "Be exalted, O God, because of your great love and your faithfulness. Your majesty in my life cannot be contained." Maybe this morning you find yourself in the cave. And the cave where you are has once been a place of refuge, but has all of a sudden become the bottom drawer in the chest of drawers. It's become a trap for you. You see, finding refuge in anything other than Christ may bring temporary relief, but very often it comes at a high, high price. Maybe it's busyness or distraction or denial. Or maybe you find yourself in a place that was once refuge for you that has all of a sudden become an addiction for you. Maybe it's a substance, or it's alcohol, or it's what you view. It might be obsessions, but this place where you once thought that you could find safety and security has becoming an all-consuming trap. Remember that a cave that protects can also be a cave that traps. You see, our ultimate hope is that our refuge has to be found in Christ and Christ alone. He provides refuge for a weary and a sorrowful and a fearful soul. God wants to be that kind of refuge for you and me. The last question for us this morning is, what would it take for you to awaken the dawn? What would it take for you to stand in the very presence of God, a fully surrendered person, declaring Him alone to be your refuge and strength? What would it look like for you to praise God at such a level that the sun itself would rise, that the moon would stop in its orbit and look down and see who the person was in the mouth of the cave, praising God as a redeemer, as a faithful friend? I pray that you and I would have opportunities. You and I would have opportunities to declare the great love of God for the people around us, that they would see that our lives are lived in such a way that we bring honor and praise to the God of eternity, that we would live our lives in such a way, having God be the refuge for our soul, that others would look on and say, "I need a refuge like that. I need to know this God of whom you speak." When we were on the streets of Tel Aviv a week or so ago, we walked around with our friend Dove. Some of you have met Dove. He has a ministry to serve survivors of human trafficking and victims of human trafficking and forced prostitution in Tel Aviv. And He has a recovery center in the city of Beersheba for folks that are trying to get off drugs. And he has a powerful ministry there. We walked the streets with him while we were there, and we had cups of a 2-liter bottle or a liter bottle of Coke and a small plastic cup, and we would walk and we would give it to people that were injecting narcotics right in front of us. In this particular street, some of you have been there, it's a walk through a hellish place. People strung out, people at the very end of their life, people just starting in their addiction, and you can see where it's going to lead. Needles everywhere, people shooting up. And in that moment, as we were talking to different people and simply serving them and inviting them to get help, Dove said, "Hey, Tim, this guy speaks English. Maybe you could talk to him." And so I went over and began talking to this guy, and he was Jewish. He had a Jewish or a Hebrew accent, but he spoke English, and I gave him something, and we talked about help that he could get, and a lady walked up. It was the lady that he was with, and she said, what are you people doing here?" She spoke English too. And I said, "Well, we're here from the United States, and we're visiting our friend Dove." She said, "Where are you from?" So, "From Washington State." I said, "Where did you learn English?" She said, "Well, I lived in Florida for a while, but I ended up too in Texas." And so Texas, common ground. We talked about Texas and food and things like that. And she said, but what are you doing here?" And it was clear to see that she had had a lot of experiences on the street. You could tell that she had been pretty strung out on the drugs that they were shooting up, and you know, all the horrific things that happen on that particular street. So, "What are you guys doing?" And I said, "Well, we're here to talk to people about God's love." Now, generally in Israel, it's prohibited to proselytize or to openly lead people to Christ. You can't do that openly there, but in this hellish place, it seemed a safe place to talk about Jesus. And I said, we're here to talk about God's love. And you've been in the United States. You know about Jesus, right?" She said, "Oh, yeah. Yeah, I've heard about him." And I said, "But have you heard what he's done for us?" And she said, "No." And I said, "Well, I said, God loved us so much that he sent Jesus, his son, to live in our..." Street language, look out, here it comes. "To live in all of our crap." Ooh, wow. Big word here, right? I said, Jesus was sent to live in all of our crap. All the bad things that happened to us, Jesus was right there with us. All the suffering that people experienced, Jesus was right here with us on the streets. And he lived, and he saw how we lived, and he lived like one of us. And he loved us so much that he died on the cross for our sins. When Jesus died, it was like your sin was right there with Jesus, and God proved that he was the Messiah on the third day by raising him back to life. And that means for you and me that if we trust in him, he'll take all of our crap, all the bad things that we've done, all the things that have been done to us, all of our sin, everything that we've experienced, he forgives us of what we've done, and he makes our lives totally, totally clean. And that means that when we die, we get to go and be with him forever. I said, "Is that something you'd like to experience?" And by this time, just tears were flowing from her face. And she said, "Yeah, I'd like that." And I said, "Do you want to pray with me and have that happen in your life right now?" And she said, "Yeah." And I led her in a simple prayer. And as we were praying, the guy that she was with was down the street on his bike calling for her. And she said, "Just a minute, I need to finish something, just a minute." And she prayed and received Christ. And I asked her her name, and her name is Ava, and you can be praying for her. And I said, "Do you know what just happened to you? All of your sins, everything you've ever done has been wiped clean. And when God looks at you, he sees his holiness. And when your life is done, you will live forever with him. Your life is totally new." And tears are coming down both of our faces at this point. And I said, "And you know what else that means? It means that you and I are part of the same family. That I'm your brother, and you're my sister. And that all these people with us on the streets talking to you about our friend Dove, that you're part of our family. I said, you know what? I may never see you in this life, but when our lives are done, you and I will be able to talk for eternity. And she gave me a huge hug. The last I saw her, she was walking off with her friend, but I know that her life was changed because she found refuge in Jesus, our eternal rock, our Redeemer, and our Savior. What will it take for you to awaken the dawn? I know that it's Jesus, it's Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you, Jesus, that you cover all of our sin as we place our trust in you. I pray that you would protect us from those who would do harm to us. I pray, too, that you would protect us from the enemy of our souls. That, Jesus, you would lead us into a time where we have a reprieve from assault on our families, that you would give us a reprieve from temptation, that you would give us a reprieve from sickness in our congregation, so that we might stand as liberated people in your presence and declare your goodness before the people of Olympia and Thurston County and the world. May you give us opportunities to declare your forever and faithful love before the nations. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.